Well, there are certainly mysteries in this world. Valentine's Day is approaching this week. A lot of men out there contemplating the mystery that is the woman in their life. Insoluble mysteries. Things that we will never understand as long as we live. You just learn to live with some mystery, don't you? In your life. What about in the Bible? Is there any mystery there? It seems as though there are kind of two camps, and unfortunately, maybe the truth is somewhere in between. And what we mean here is really the truth being somewhere in between. One camp of Bible readers would say that there are no mysteries in there. It's all very clear, and there's nothing that confounds the human mind in Holy Scripture. Others, sad to say, fall off the horse on the other side and say it's all mystery. From the Trinity to the virgin birth to the Lord's Supper, they consign everything to mystery and therefore to complete theological ambiguity. Well, where is the truth in all of this mystery? We're going to answer that question here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson has written an excellent article on his Cyberstones blog called Mysteries Embraced. We're going to talk about mystery versus mysticism here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in this Monday, the 12th of February. You can join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Mark Chavez will be our guest in the second half hour of the program. This made national news for about the last week. The removal of a gay pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They did remove him, but the committee that removed him basically said they didn't want to, they didn't think they should have to, but they were bound by that pesky church policy that doesn't allow non-celibate gays to practice in their pastoral office. We'll find out what's really going on in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Father Todd Wetzel will join us to review or preview what's in store for Catherine Jeffords Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. She's going to Tanzania to meet with the 37 other primates of the Anglican Communion. And while she's pretty popular over here, apparently she isn't so popular with the rest of Anglicanism. We'll find out what's going to happen to Catherine Jeffords Shorey in Tanzania. In the 4:30 segment, our Issues Etc. listener comment line has some comments. We'll listen to them and get your comments as well. Then at 5 o'clock, the third hour of the program, John Rocco will join us. Today is Charles Darwin's birthday. It is Abraham Lincoln's birthday observed. It's actually Jeff Swore's birthday, too. Happy birthday, Jeff. He's the producer of this program. But there's not much to say about Jeff. And Lincoln, that's ground has been walked over forever. Let's talk about Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution there in the 5 o'clock hour of Issues Etc. We have audio open lines for the last half hour. This imam that spoke at an event for the Democratic National Committee, he not only spoke, he prayed. We'll play his prayer, and then we'll play an interview between, Sean Hannity and Alan Combs interviewed this imam who led this prayer at a Democratic Party event. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Again, our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio on this Monday, the 12th of February, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of an article on his Cyberstones blog titled Mysteries Embraced. Pastor Peterson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
Can you give us an example from Scripture of a mystery?
Sure. I think the main one would be the mystery of the kingdom of God, that our Lord says, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God.
How is that a mystery?
Well, it is a mystery how the kingdom of God is really the rule of God in the hearts of those who believe in Jesus Christ through the power of his death and resurrection. The kingdom of God is in the person of Jesus Christ, so that John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, the kingdom of God is near or is at hand. He's talking about Jesus is there. So the primary mystery in all of the scriptures is really God's salvation or God's grace that is in the incarnation or is in the man, God, Jesus Christ.
So how should we understand the term or apply the term mystery when it comes to these truths in Holy Scripture? Is mystery exclusive of truth? Is it something other than truth?
No, it certainly isn't. It's truth. I think the best way to understand this is to say it's truth that defies our understanding or defies our ability to comprehend and articulate the reality, the fundamental reality that our Lord, Jesus Christ, is true God and true man seems to be a contradiction almost, because if you're to be fully man is to not be God. Man is defined in opposition to God, that which was created by God. So how can our Lord be both at the same time without compromising one of the other or actually being two persons? That's a fundamental reality of our faith, of what the Scriptures present to us, that Jesus is both at the same time. And there is a seeming contradiction there, and I would say that seeming contradiction isn't, in fact, really a contradiction, but that rather it's a mystery, and it's something that we simply have to submit to. This is what the Bible says. This is what we believe. Rather than, I think the temptation when these things are presented to us, when the truth defies our reason, the temptation is to try to explain away the truth or to make it somehow more consistent with the other things that we know. And that would be the sort of anti-mystery approach.
Okay, there are kind of two camps I observed at the beginning of the program. One camp, and this is painting with a broad brush, of course,
sure.
But one camp is kind of the there are no mysteries, we can figure it out and spell it all out camp of reading the Bible, wherein if there appears to be a contradiction, the attempt is made to explain away some truth in order to reconcile the contradiction. And then there's the other camp, again, generally speaking,
right,
where everything is mystery and everything is therefore completely ambiguous. You can't say anything for sure about anything at all.
Right. Right. And I think in the sort of first camp, the sort of we can explain everything away in terms of historical figures. Strict Calvinists get annoyed when you say this. I think it's fair to say that John Calvin was of the position that we could explain everything in a reasonable way, and we could make everything fit. So when Calvin, who certainly desires to be a faithful Christian man and to be true to the Scriptures, when he comes across the words of our Lord on the night in which he was betrayed, where Jesus says, "This is my body," you know, he just simply says that cannot mean what it says at face value, because Calvin says the finite cannot hold the infinite. I mean, that's his reason. He doesn't say because is really doesn't mean is, and is actually a metaphor in this situation, but what is being presented here, he says, is simply illogical and can't be, and so Jesus must not mean what he says. He must mean something completely different, because God cannot be held inside bread or alongside of bread or however we're going to speak of that. So there is just simply a very clear desire to kind of make this all fit in a very consistent logical pattern. Thomas Aquinas does that to some degree too. All of the scholastics do, and all of us do too in our weaker moments. So I think this is a broad brush, but I think that's right. That's the kind of error or temptation on the one side. And on the other side, there's this desire to not deal with anything sort of honestly and just to sort of revel in ambiguity and, you know, just to say, well, who can say we're not equal to these things, so why should we even attempt it?
Well, here's an example of when I ran across this the first time, kind of in glaring, unmistakable, glaring, at least to me it was clear. I was talking with he claimed to be a former oneness Pentecostal. That's a brand of Pentecostalism, very popular in this neck of the woods, that denies the doctrine of the Trinity. They are essentially Unitarians and Pentecostal. Well, he claimed to be a former oneness Pentecostal, and I was asking him about whether or not he bought into Scripture's teaching on the Trinity.
Yeah.
And he hemmed, and he hawed, and he did just about everything you could do except answer the question. And he said, well, I could recite the Apostles' Creed properly understood, which kind of raised a red flag for me.
Right.
And finally he said, you know, God is a mystery. And Scripture presents God as a mystery too big for us to comprehend. So who's to say?
Right.
How would you respond to this?
Well, I suppose it would depend on how nice I was feeling. If I wasn't feeling very nice, I think I would just call him a coward. Because that's a total cop-out. It's just a refusal to deal with the things that are before us. And we have always been required to respond to the errors of our day and to articulate what we know to be true in contrast to what's being said. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in the Scriptures, but we would have never said it. We would have never coined this word Trinity except that we were forced to, because there were those who were either denying the unity of the Godhead, that is, denying that God was really one and teaching that there were multiple gods, three of them usually, or that in fact it was some sort of, what's this, Manichaeism? Where the faces of God or the masks of God,
yeah,
the God was operating in different modes, but there's really only one God. There's not really three persons.
It's modal monarchianism. Yeah.
Modal monarchianism. Mm-hmm. You learn a lot of stuff being the host of this show, don't you?
No, you just pick up little terms you can toss out like that.
But I mean, we were forced into that, and now it is a necessary thing that we maintain this connection with our fathers who have taught this, and we recognize also that God used these heresies, these errors, actually to sharpen our understanding of him and to reveal himself more clearly and precisely to us. So this sort of not wanting to be hemmed down is just seems to me quite a cowardly thing. And if playing out the scenario as you explained it, I mean, I think I would say, look, just either get on the boat or get off it, but you got to decide. And that's not embracing the mysteries. That's hiding behind an ambiguity because you just don't simply want to deal with the real issue that's in front of you.
What about this term mysticism? It seems to be in
right.
some way related to the term mystery, but what's the difference?
Well, mysticism is looking for some sort of oneness with God or connection to God that is found usually through meditation or in some other way other than the revealed Word of God, that is through the Bible. There's certainly things within mysticism that, I mean, within, say, a Christian mysticism, Luther seems to be somewhat influenced by the German mystics that predated him. A lot of the sorts of things that they were saying, Luther ends up picking up on and extrapolating on. But the problem with mysticism as a term is that it's a little bit too broad and vague, and it's applied in different ways. A Muslim or an Islamic mystic is obviously different than an Eastern Orthodox mystic, so there's different things. But usually it means some sort of path to God or some sort of communion with God that is found directly in sort of a spiritual way.
Folks, the phone lines are open for your questions or comments on mystery versus mysticism. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you are the quiet, shy type, you can send us your email at issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of an article on his Cyberstones blog titled Mysteries Embraced. When we come back from this break in about 10 minutes, Pastor Mark Chavez will be our guest. We'll talk about the recent removal, I should say the hesitant removal of a gay pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Mark Chavez of Word Alone will be our guest. There seems to be then an entire wing of Christianity. I don't want to harp too much on the Eastern Church, but when I did some recent study of their theology, I discovered that they extol to the highest degree a method of doing theology, if you will, which is kind of not doing theology.
Right.
The technical term escapes my mind, but it essentially is the highest form of doing theology is saying nothing whatsoever. When you finally get to the point where you can't say anything about God, then you're somehow now a doctor in the church. And that strikes me as almost a form of what you said before, cowardice or nihilism.
Right. Well, and I think we'll find that also in the East's view of icons and how icons are to be used in worship. That there is this understanding that, apart from a promise, apart from a word of God, there is this idea that there's a special presence of the saint in the icon because the icon's been created in a certain way, and thereby we can have a connection by looking at this icon and thinking about these things that would then, you know, bring us to this saint that then would bring us to God. It's right. There's certainly in the East a lot of this kind of stuff that just falls apart pretty quickly because it's just not based on Scripture. And it's at best it's highly speculative, and at worst it's just flat out crass idolatry.
Does it indicate a denigration, whether you find it in among the Eastern Orthodox or kind of the mushy headed evangelicals?
Mm-hmm.
Does it indicate a witting or unwitting low view of Holy Scripture, of the external Word, which gives us things to say and believe of a definite nature about our God and what He does?
Absolutely. I think that's exactly what's at stake. I think the problem is there's an unwillingness to speak because, well, whatever the unwillingness is, what is lost in any case is this sort of removal of the clear things that have been revealed to us and that must be said. You know, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We are to say that.
What about paradox? What is that theologically?
Well, I think that this is where I think Luther was particularly a genius theologically, and where he has actually the most to give to us or to teach us or to show us, even though I don't know of anybody that's ever written on this as a topic, and that is that Luther has this ability to take things that are seem like paradoxes or seem like contradictions and not go too far either side, but to allow them to stand side by side as truth. In terms of sort of paradox, I would think of, for instance, the Word of God that is law, that which condemns us and accuses us and shows us what God wants for us and then how we failed it, such as the Ten Commandments. And the demands that are made in the Ten Commandments that would just simply leave us damned. And then on the contrast to that would be the Word of God's grace, that God tells us it's okay, He loves us, He forgives us. None of that even matters because it's all been paid for by Jesus. Well, which is it? There's a temptation, I think, always to go to one or the other. Either, okay, now we've got to live our lives according to these Ten Commandments. This is what God demands and what expects. Well, that's all true. But then if we leave it there, we got a problem because we can't and we haven't and we don't. On the other hand, there's a temptation to say, look, none of that matters because Jesus died on the cross, so we're free, we're baptized, let's just go and we do whatever we want. Luther's thing is to take this word of law, this word of gospel, and allow them to stand side by side in balance. This was once explained to me, and I think this is good illustration, this idea of a perfect orbit. If you have two bodies like the sun and the moon, the earth and the moon or whatever, and they're perfectly balanced, the exact same weight and equal distance apart, they can have a satellite and the orbit would be an ellipse. As it came around to the one, it would catch in the orbit of the other and then start going around that one. It would never circle one completely. Does that make sense? Can
yeah.
you do that over the radio without a chalkboard?
Maybe.
Well, anyway, the point of having these things in balance and standing together, they're not really contrary, but they're holding this thing together, and neither one of them can stand alone. Law and gospel is a good example of that. I think that we're saved by baptism, Mark 16 and 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves us, and yet we're saved by faith. Well, which is it? Well, it's both, but both are true as well, I don't know if I'm helping or confusing or...
Well, I want to come back to that in just a second, but first let's go to the phones and talk with some of our listeners. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeff calls from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Thanks for waiting, Jeff.
Oh, thank you. As a Calvinist, I had a kind of have a question, especially concerning Lord's Supper. Now, I know there it is a danger to try to understand everything, especially according to your own understanding. But at the same time, say, and since you brought up Lord's Supper as an example, if I see you guys saying there's non-fleshy flesh, how do we know that you're not hiding behind mystery or hiding a real contradiction?
All right. Thank you very much, Jeff. I mean, I guess I could equally say that the Calvinist says that there's a spiritual presence to the body of Christ, but bodies have bodily presence, not spiritual presence. But answer his question, if you would, Pastor Peterson.
I wasn't sure. He was saying that
there's non-fleshy flesh.
Well, that's
what he hears us saying.
Oh, okay. Well, we don't say there's non-fleshy flesh. We don't say that. We say that the actual risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ is present in the sacrament and that God's people eat it. So we don't say there's non-fleshy flesh. But but in terms of us hiding behind a mystery, I think that's actually a pretty fair point. I can understand completely how the Calvinist would say, you're just sort of refusing to deal with this, and you're just embracing this mystery so you don't have to come to a conclusion. I think there are...
But the difference there, Pastor Peterson, is that our embrace of the mystery doesn't require us to explain away the clear word of Christ.
Right, that's what I was going to say. That's right, we're not explaining. And we're embracing the mystery because the word of God requires us to. And this isn't hiding behind a mystery. This is a very deliberate attempt to say exactly what the scriptures say, no more and no less. And unlike the sort of guy who wouldn't answer about the Trinity, we'll answer. Is that fleshy flesh? Yes. Is that bread? Yes. I mean, we'll answer directly. But I mean, of course, this is. I don't. I mean, I'm not. I have great respect for John Calvin, and I don't. And for many Calvinists. So I mean, but this is obviously a very clear place where we do disagree. I think it's even as it's an error to hide behind mystery, it's also an error to disregard it and to explain everything away.
Would you give us a few minutes on the other side of the break?
Sure.
All right. We're talking with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's really a big topic that embraces a greater part of theology, mystery versus mysticism. One is scriptural. The other is an avoidance of the clear word of scripture. Pastor David Peterson has authored an article on his Cyberstones blog titled Mysteries Embraced. When we come back from this break, he'll be with us for a few more minutes. Then we'll invite Pastor Mark Chavez alongside to explain what happened when a gay pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America was recently removed from his congregation. Apparently, no one who removed him wanted to remove him, but they did anyway. So why? And then Father Todd Wetzel will join us of Anglicans United to give us a preview of what awaits the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jefford Shorey, when she meets this week in Tanzania with the presiding bishops of the other 37 provinces in the Anglican Communion. She says, look, those who were voicing their opposition to her in Anglicanism, about 77 million Anglicans worldwide, they're a small but vocal minority. Is that true? We'll find out in about a half hour.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc. During the 20th century, there was a fierce battle in most American church bodies over the authority of Scripture. Doubts were raised over the miracles in both the Old and New Testaments. One of those battles took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is titled, A Seminary in Crisis. This resource details the battle between liberals and conservatives on the Concordia Seminary faculty in the early 1970s. You can find out more about A Seminary in Crisis on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A Seminary in Crisis is written by Dr. Thomas Zimmerman, one of two surviving members of a fact-finding committee appointed by the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. J.A. O'Preuss. A Seminary in Crisis, 1-800-325-3040, or our website, issuesetc.org.
the British public puts the brakes on a wayward medical community.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
English citizens are finding themselves at odds with their own medical community. The Royal College of Obstetricians and Gynecology recently recommended euthanasia for newborns suffering from serious mental or physical handicaps. The recommendation included both active euthanasia, directly killing a newborn, and passive euthanasia, withholding life-saving medical treatment. This comes on the heels of a bill introduced by lawmakers to legalize assisted suicide. But the public said no, with pro-life, religious, and doctors' groups joining together to defeat the legislation.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Please join our efforts to increase the number of pro-life women in the political arena. Visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today is the birth date of Abraham Lincoln, born in 1809. On the 11th of February in 1861, the day before his 52nd birthday, President-elect Lincoln left his hometown of Springfield, Illinois, to travel by train to Washington to assume his new duties. After speaking of his oppressive sadness at parting, Lincoln spoke words that remain true today for us and for our nation. "Today I leave you," he said. "I go to assume a task more difficult than that which devolved upon General Washington. Unless the great God who assisted him shall be with me and aid me, I must fail. But if the same omniscient mind and almighty arm that directed and protected him shall guide and support me, I shall not fail, I shall succeed. Let us all pray that the God of our fathers may not forsake us now. To him I commend you all. Permit me to ask that with equal security and faith you all will invoke his wisdom and guidance for me. With these few words I must leave you, for how long I know not. Friends, one and all, I must now bid you an affectionate farewell." Our leaders today stand on the shoulders of giants, but they will fail, and we will fall with them, unless we pray for support from the everlasting arms.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 12th of February. Pastor Peterson has been kind enough to stay with us for a few minutes as we continue our conversation on mystery and mysticism. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of an article in his Cyberstones blog, which I like because Pastor Peterson is brief. He is brief. He says what needs to be said, then he stops talking and lets the responses ensue.
Lutheresque?
Luther was not brief.
No,
you obviously have not read a lot of Luther.
To the point.
Oh, to the point. Well, yeah. I mean, Luther came to the point, but he came to it about 1,500 times in a row. The blog article is titled "Mysteries Embraced." By the way, before we go on, I understand that one of your that you sent some emissary down here to our neck of the woods. Charles Lehman has been wondering about this part of the country. Extolling the virtues of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Do you know this ne'er-do-well of which I speak?
I know him, but I didn't realize he was doing that. I'm glad to hear that. Good.
He's apparently visiting congregations. Was he there, Jeff, this Sunday? Is that right?
He's looking for a call.
And I understand he might have found himself a wife, too.
You know what? He told me that a while back. Is that right?
Well, I don't know if it's a wife yet, but it's a... definitely a prospective wife.
Well,
so we should just shut up because the poor girl might be listening.
That's right,
Wouldn't want to ruin his chances. let's get some email in here. This one comes from Chris in Grass Valley, California. He says, "Why wouldn't Rome's interpretation of the words of institution be adopting the most humble position of simple faith?" Your response, Pastor Peterson.
Well, the problem with Rome's position of the words of institution is that they've taken on as a binding doctrine Aquinas's theory of the presence, known as transubstantiation. And when the problem with that is that Aquinas went too far in terms of, it's not that what he says is necessarily wrong, it's that it's speculative. And then to make something that's speculative a binding doctrine, that's really the problem. We're not really opposed to where Rome ends up necessarily in terms of practice. I mean, in modern terms. I mean, I'm not talking about the abuses of the Corpus Christi processions and superstitious uses, but I mean simply of their understanding of the words of institution and what God has given us in the Holy Communion. So, I mean, if you're talking about the normal pious Roman Catholic believer in the pew and what they think of the Holy Communion, I think that is the humble position of faith. Our problem with the Roman doctrine is that they've made this speculation of Thomas Aquinas, this philosophical explanation, a binding doctrine. And we might have been able to tolerate it if he would have said, well, I think this is what happens. We'd have said, well, okay, it's an open question. I mean, this is something that the scriptures don't explain in detail. So we probably could have tolerated it. But we can't tolerate. Go ahead.
Well, so basically, Rome goes beyond what is written.
Right.
When it comes to trying to explain the presence.
That's right.
This is Ray in Bel Air, Michigan. He writes, could you please have Pastor Peterson explain how our Reformed/Calvinist friends get around the words of our Lord in Matthew 13 and Luke 8, where Christ says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given, and to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. How would someone who wants everything tied up with a bow explain that?
I suppose they'd say that they know what the mysteries are, and therefore they can explain them. I'm not sure what they would say. I'm guessing that would be their explanation. Jesus explains the parable, so we can explain everything.
Well, there's a kernel of truth in this, that these mysteries aren't intended simply to be marveled at for their mysteriousness.
Right.
The mystery is revelation, isn't
Absolutely.
It?
Absolutely. Good point. Yeah. It's not that the mystery does not forbid us from speaking about it. The mystery simply requires that we hold our logic and our reason in submission to what God has given. And that's, I think, ultimately Luther's critique of John Calvin, that he would say, though he doesn't read the Institutes, that that Calvin is ruled by reason, not by Scripture.
Lisa in Houston writes, because God's ways are mysterious, it's incredibly easy to fall into mysticism. Yeah. Using pictures and icons as devotional tools can be somewhat useful. However,
sure,
it's easy to fall into the feeling God's presence outside of Scripture when you use these tools. And we want to be spiritually in tune as long as it doesn't require God's action instead of my own. She concludes, I mean, how often have we told friends, God told me to call you, when about how our friends are doing? Not that being concerned about our friends is wrong, but using it to develop a reputation of spiritual intunedness is. Your thoughts there?
I think Lisa's a first-class theologian. I agree with every word she wrote. Perfect.
So two things go together. This camp that would cop out theologically and assign too many things to mystery often fall into a related error, and that is what Luther would have called enthusiasm, seeking truth outside of the external Word of God.
Right. So they're not so different in the end, are they?
Well, finally, here's the biggie. Paul says we are saved by faith alone apart from works of the law. Then James seems to say something opposite that we are saved by faith and works. And there are those, some in Rome, some in East, and many who have no better answer in evangelicalism, who say, well, that's a mystery too. Apparently it's both and, faith and works. Is that a place where Christians can reside in mystery?
No, I don't think that's a place we can reside in mystery. The context there in James is quite clear, and what Paul says is quite clear. He says it's faith that saves us apart from the law, apart from works. The mystery is that we're saved, not whether or not God delivers this to us through faith, or whether or not God needs us to stay in the in grace by working. So that's, I mean, there's a mystery there, but it's not over whether or not it's faith and works or faith alone.
So the truth in that mystery is completely unambiguous.
Right.
That we are saved by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone.
Right. The mystery is, how in the world can this be? I mean, that's the mystery. How can God love us this much? How can God do this? This is totally unreasonable that God lets us off the hook scot-free because he is love. That's the mystery. And we don't have to add to it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to prove it. We don't have to keep it. God gives it.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in his Cyberstones blog titled Mysteries Embraced. Thank you for being our guest and for giving us these extra few minutes, David.
Thanks.
Well, speaking of Fort Wayne, Indiana, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, invites high school-aged men and high school-aged young men from your congregation to attend Christ Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. It's a 2-week residential program. The young men show up. They stay there in the dorms. They go to classes with real live seminary professors. In the course of those 2 weeks, they also worship many times, several times a day in the chapel, given time for study, for worship, and then a lot of time just off because they are high school aged men. It's all very well supervised. They even feed them. So it works out nicely. They get a chance to consider the possibility of studying for the pastoral ministry. It's an opportunity for you to plant a seed with a young man you know. Consider sending him to Christ Academy this summer at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June the 17th through the 30th. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down, you'll find the Christ Academy logo right there in the middle of the page. Or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. For the remainder of this hour, Pastor Mark Chavez is our guest. I've been reading about this in the news for almost 2 weeks. The removal of a gay pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Pastor Mark Chavez is director of an ELCA reform group based in New Brighton, Minnesota, called Word Alone. Mark, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Tell us the story of this pastor and of his eventual, and it looks like somewhat reluctant, removal from the ministry.
The pastor's name is Bradley Schmeling. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Atlanta, and apparently has been pretty open about his homosexual orientation for a number of years, and had promised Bishop Warren in the synod that if he were to enter into a relationship with another man, that he would let the bishop know. He did let the bishop know that happened. He didn't let him know right away, but he did, and Bishop Warren then filed discipline charges, and that hearing committee met last month in January, and they have recommended, but only by a vote of 7-5, that he be removed from the roster of the ELCA on August 15th, right after our churchwide assembly.
Well, this is where it gets kind of confusing for me. The bishop who brought the disciplinary charges against this gay pastor indicates in the news releases from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America that he didn't really want to or didn't even really think he should have to, but it was church policy and he had to uphold it. What's going on here?
I think the bishop is trying to be respectful of everybody involved, and apparently this pastor has done effective ministry, not only where he's serving now, but in a previous call or maybe a couple of calls. I do think, however, that Bishop Warren is in favor of the current policies of the ELCA. He's not one of the bishops who would want those policies to be changed. At least that's what he's said in the past publicly.
What are those policies, Mark?
The policy is basically that if you consider yourself to be a homosexual person, that if you want to serve as a pastor or as another rostered leader in the ELCA, then you need to abstain from a sexual relationship with somebody of the same sex.
So it really calls essentially for what it would call for a heterosexual pastor who is not married.
Also, to refrain from having a sexual relationship the policies are for everybody, and basically they uphold the clear witness that we have in both the Old and the New Testaments, and that is that the only appropriate place for a sexual relationship is in the lifelong marriage of one man and one woman.
Well, I read again from the press release from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and I need your explanation of this. It says, the text of the decision indicated that the committee was nearly unanimous in its concern that the, quote, definitions and guidelines for discipline and, quote, the visions and expectations ordained ministers in the ELCA are at least bad policy and may very well violate the Constitution and bylaws of the Church. The committee said that it was specifically concerned with the sentence in the definition of guidelines that states practicing homosexual persons are precluded from the ordained ministry of the Church. The committee said that if it was relieved of that requirement, it would find, quote, almost unanimously that Pastor Schmeling is not engaged in conduct that is incompatible with the ministerial office, and would find near unanimity that no discipline of any sort should be imposed against him. What is the committee saying?
Essentially, what they're saying is that probably 11 out of the 12 do not believe that having sex outside of marriage is a sin, and in particular that as long as two people of the same sex have entered into this lifelong, faithful, committed, monogamous relationship, that there's nothing sinful about that.
So would they make the same application to a heterosexual pastor, unmarried, who decided to simply take up residence and enter into a sexual relationship with a woman in the congregation?
Probably not. They're not consistent.
So they don't have a problem. As far as we can tell, they don't have a problem with heterosexual adultery. They do have a problem with, I'm sorry, homosexual adultery. They do have a problem with heterosexual adultery and fornication?
From what I've observed in synods where the synodical leaders are in favor of approving of homosexual relationships, they are very quick to come down hard on a heterosexual pastor who steps outside the boundaries of our policies, and they look the other way when it comes to homosexual pastors.
So how did it get to this point? I mean, it's a complicated question, but how did it get to the point where the people making these disciplinary decisions don't even believe in the guidelines and policies that they have been elected or appointed to enforce?
It's a long story, and it's been happening for decades, actually. It was happening already in the former church bodies, the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America, that formed the ELCA in 1988. So it's been in the works for a while, but basically we have had, for a number of years, significant leaders in our denomination who not only disagree with the policy, but also disagree with most of the Christian church around the world in terms of its understanding of what Scripture has to say about marriage and sexual relationships.
More generally, do the advocates of ordaining homosexual clergy, and then in this case, even allowing to remain in the pastoral office active homosexuals in the clergy, do they make any attempt to justify their position biblically?
They do. I mean, as one of the witnesses testified in the Schmeling hearing, their argument is that the Christian church has misunderstood what God has said in those various passages throughout the Old and the New Testaments when he talks about homosexuality. And their assertion, and you can see this at the very end of the report from the hearing committee, their assertion is that those passages are words only against homosexual abusive behaviors.
So temple prostitution, those kind of things.
Exactly, right. Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, they really are making a rather broad case. They're making the case that homosexuality, as it is currently conceived of in American society, this exclusive, monogamous, maybe serially monogamous, but monogamous faithful relationship between men and men or women and women is, in fact, nowhere in Scripture condemned.
Right. And if you go to the websites of the groups that are in support of making these changes, not only do they not think that there's anything sinful about a same-sex relationship, but all of their websites consistently use the language gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered behavior and persons.
What's significant about that as far as you're concerned?
I think they not only disregard the clear witness of Scripture, but they essentially want to go back into the Garden of Eden and rewrite not only history, but essentially be their own creators. They want creation to be what they think it ought to be. I mean, they're literally, in some ways, taking the very place of God.
So where does this go from here? Not so much the Schmeling case, although I'm interested in that, but this is going to be one of those cases in point as the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America continues very slowly to try and make up its mind on what to do about ordained homosexual clergy and gay marriage and issues surrounding those things. Where does it go from here, Mark?
Well, the hearing committee, as far as we can tell, exceeded their authority by calling for synods to memorialize the churchwide assembly of the ELCA this summer to change the policies, to essentially go back and revisit the same questions that were addressed in 2005. The other thing that you should know is that, coincidental with the announcement of the Schmeling hearing, the New England Synod sent out at the end of January, early February, to all of their pastors and other rostered leaders, a document that was approved by the New England Synod Council on December 1st last year, which just comes right out and says it's okay to bless same-sex relationships, and here's how to do it, and here's a suggested order of service, and even has some specific guidelines depending on whether you live in Massachusetts or one of the other states in New England. I mean, basically what's happening is the people in favor of these changes in the ELCA are going to continue in a very aggressive way to disregard the votes in 2005 and twist them and use them in any way they can to make changes.
Is it too much to say they're going to do what they darn well please, regardless of what the church as a whole, in this case the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, decides to do or has decided to do together?
I think that's exactly right, Todd. I mean, the New England Synod Council has gone right ahead and done what they darn well please, because the decision of the Orlando Assembly affirmed the 1993 pastoral statement from the bishops, which clearly says there's no basis in Scripture or tradition for blessing these relationships or having an official ceremony, and they've just gone ahead and suggested an official ceremony.
Is it too much to consider this or a tactic? I don't know. It seems to me that this happens in many a church body where people who do not agree with the stated positions or confession or even policies of the church do what they want and then hope that in time that practice will become so widespread that the church will say, well, now we're doing it. I guess we got to somehow make a policy to fit it in.
Oh, I think that's a very intentional aspect of their strategy, Todd. It's clear when you look at the websites in support of these changes that's one of their tactics is to get more of these sexually active people in positions of leadership, and the more that there are, and the more that people get to know them, and the more that they discover how gifted they are for their ministry, the more that people are going to say, well, why haven't we been doing this all along?
So what are lay people and pastors in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America to do when they watch primarily their leadership and then people in positions to make decisions like this, actively working to overturn the clear word of Scripture and the church's former positions on issues like this? What are they to do?
Well, I think they'll end up doing what they've had to do in the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church USA and the United Church of Christ and the other denominations who are basically fighting the same struggle. At some point, the more that ELCA leaders in our churchwide organization and in the synods and pastors push these kinds of changes on the ELCA, the more they are the ones that push the ELCA to the point of literally coming apart at the seams.
It seems kind of, I don't know, it seems a little sad that this church body is only, what, 1987, 1989? Is that when the ELCA was actually put together?
1988.
So we're talking about not even 20 years before it starts to kind of crack up over issues that were right there on the agenda from the very beginning.
Yes, it's very sad and it's tragic, but I think the other thing that people should take into account is that even if we hadn't formed the ELCA in 1988, the ALC and LCA and probably the AELC, which was the group that came out of your church body, they would be basically at the same point, on the verge of coming apart over these matters.
So what do you expect the process of dealing with this officially, not the Schmeling case, but the what is the church going to do about the issue of homosexuality? Where does that go next?
Well, it wasn't really supposed to be an issue at this churchwide assembly. The next time that we were to, in a kind of formal way, deal with it was in the proposed social statement, which will come before the 2009 churchwide assembly. But in light of the New England Synod unilateral action and the recommendations from the Schmeling Hearing Committee, it's quite likely that a number of Synod assemblies this spring will make a formal request for our churchwide assembly to deal with it this summer. And it's possible, too, that the Church Council of the ELCA, when they meet in April, I believe, might have to deal with this, too.
Where does the presiding bishop, Mark Hansen, appear to stand on these issues?
Well, he tries to stand in the middle, but his track record, both as a synodical bishop before he was elected the presiding bishop, and his ministry before that, has always been a ministry very much in favor of making these changes in the ELCA.
Mark, we keep you in word alone in our prayers. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. It's always good to be with you.
Pastor Mark Chavez is director of an ELCA reform group based in New Brighton, Minnesota, called Word Alone. You can visit their website. It's wordalone.org, wordalone, all one word, .org. When we come back from this break, we've got hour two of Issues, Etc. ahead. Father Todd Wetzel will join us. Catherine Jeffords Shorey is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, USA. Now, to this point, she's done a lot of press and interviews since her election this summer, and seems to be meeting with some fair amount of popularity among the vast majority of Episcopalians in the United States. What about the vaster majority of Anglicanism, 77 million strong, and in particular the 37 other primates of the various provinces of the Anglican Communion? She's going to be in Tanzania this week, face-to-face with many of those primates, and we'll find out what she faces. Father Todd Wetzel will explain it to us when we come back from this break. Then a little later in that second hour, we've got some comments from you, our listeners, from our Issues Etc. comment line. We'll play them for you and get your thoughts and your comments as well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. A little later in the program, during the third hour, we'll talk about Charles Darwin and his evolutionary theory. Today is Darwin's birthday. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I am Professor Rick Neufer, and I am the Dean of Assessment at Concordia Theological Seminary. Our seminary strives to be the very best seminary possible for the preparation of pastors and other church workers. Therefore, we have voluntarily subjected ourselves to the high standards of the North Central Association of Colleges and Universities and to the standards of the Association of Theological Schools. The faculty and administration of Concordia Theological Seminary continually assess its programs, curriculum, and teaching methods, all so that we can be the best that we can be and offer our students an excellent education. We take St. Paul's word to Timothy seriously, that pastors should be apt to teach. They must know the faith and be able to articulate it.
For excellence in theological education, call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155.